Good evening, everyone. If you would take out a Bible and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19, that'll be the basis for our study this evening. 1 Kings chapter 19. Before I begin, I just want to say, great selection tonight, Darren, for the songs. It's going to go perfectly hand in hand with the thing we're going to be talking about tonight as we take a look at Elijah in a certain situation where he thought he was alone. And in a very particular sense, he was alone among wickedness. You know, in the Psalms, it tells us, Psalm 37, verses 7 and 8, to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret and only causes harm. The psalmist wrote this, knowing that we can look in the world around us and see that evil is everywhere. The ways of the wicked, they're plainly seen all around us. There's once a sense of modesty in this world, but in recent years, that modesty has gone away and replaced with this idea that we're all allowed to do whatever we want. Go out, drink to your heart's content, love whoever you want to love, speak your mind, don't let anyone tell you what you can or cannot do or be. That may sound nice and all, but evil is involved in every one of those things. Why? Because many of those things go against God's will. Evil things come from evil sources. Politicians, celebrities, the media, billionaires, internet personalities, they all try to encourage and influence this mindset to the public. And they're praised as heroes. But we know that these things that they're encouraging are sin. Then there's us, who are striving to live God-fearing and well-pleasing lives. That makes us the enemy to them. And it's easy to feel alone in this world because of that. Because as Christians, we do not belong in this world. We are set apart from this world because we choose Christ, because we choose righteous living over all the nonsense that's going on in the world around us. And because the world has given itself over to wickedness, we who strive to be right with God are often alone. Because when we go out, whether that be to work, whether that be to the grocery store, to the mall, to events, we may likely be the only one there that are Christians. Consider now Elijah, who was a great prophet during his time, but still came to a point in his life where he felt so alone among a nation of wickedness. We're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. Through Elijah, God brought the drought upon the land, but Elijah lived. God answered Elijah's sacrifice, sending fire down before the prophets of Baal, while they were left unanswered. But during his story, we see Elijah, the great prophet, in a moment where he felt so alone. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19. As we come to a low point for him, he feels alone right now. We see that Jezebel was angry because of his victory at Mount Carmel and was marked for death by her. And so on the mountain, Elijah, alone, faced the 450 prophets of Baal in the previous chapter of 1 Kings. Looking in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 40, we see this encounter that he had with them. And we're not going to read that passage, but we know from that story that this was an event where he had the opportunity to prove his God was real. And so did the prophets of Baal. And while the prophets of Baal danced around, yelled out, calling upon Baal, cutting themselves, they were left unanswered. They received no answer from their so-called God. Elijah, on the other hand, prepared his sacrifice and even doused it in 12 water pots worth of water. And still the Lord answered him, and fire consumed the sacrifice. Then Elijah had all the prophets of Baal executed. We recognize that this was a great victory for Elijah, a great point where he overcame these prophets who vastly outnumbered him. However, in her anger, Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. Verses 1 and 2, 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, the events that happened on Mount Carmel that we read in the previous chapter. Also, how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Basically, her way of swearing that she's going to make sure that he dies that day. You could argue that Jezebel was everything wrong with Israel at that time. Being born of a king of the Sidonians who was a priest of Baal, grew up under the influence of this Baal as her god. And she married Ahab, who was one of the kings of Israel. And just in case all the kings of Israel weren't evil enough, Ahab set a new standard, all because of the influence of his wife. She influenced him to set up worship for Baal in Samaria, which was the capital of the kingdom of Israel, as we see in 1 Kings 16, 31 through 33. She was so passionate for Baal that she slaughtered many of God's prophets who spoke against her, according to 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. So seeing Elijah's success and the death of her own prophets, she wanted Elijah dead, even swearing to her own gods that she should be struck down if she doesn't make sure Elijah dies within the day. And though Elijah escapes with his life, let's read verses 3 and 4, where he ends up praying to God for death. Verses 3 and 4, "When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" We may wonder why he fled from the presence of Jezebel in order to preserve his life. The whole point of him escaping was so that he wouldn't die. So why would he go and ask for death anyway? Well, as we see in verse 4, we see him state that he is no better than his fathers. What does he mean by that? Well, he was a man on a mission. And at this moment, he felt like he had failed that mission. He was disappointed with himself for the results of his efforts, feeling inadequate, like he didn't match up to his predecessors. Yet he lived while they died. So he calls upon the Lord God to take away his life. He had been righteous up until that point. So if he died, he would have left this evil kingdom on earth and been with God. I'm reminded of how Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where he spoke of being hard-pressed, desiring to be with Christ, which is far better than life on this earth. This was Elijah in this moment, alone in the wilderness, ready for death to take him, praying for it even. But the Lord had a different answer for Elijah. Look at verses 5 through 8. Instead of taking Elijah's life away, instead, he did something that was quite the opposite. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. Verses 5 and 6. "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake, baked on coals, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." The Lord does the opposite of what Elijah asked of him. Instead of taking away his life, God gave him nourishment so that Elijah may have strength, so that he may live longer. You can only imagine what Elijah was thinking at this point. He had fled from Jezebel, now was alone, wishing for death, and he slept in the cold of the wilderness. But the Lord fed him. Now he may be wondering why the Lord is sparing him. What other things did the Lord have in store for him? We see verses 7 and 8 that he was fed again. And not only that, but let's read the verses together. Verses 7 and 8. "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank. And he went, and the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. If feeding Elijah once wasn't enough, God succeeded that by giving him food that made him go without food for 40 days and 40 nights. He went in the strength of that food. That means he didn't need any more nourishment from that point on. God was with him. Even though Elijah asked for death, God gave him enough strength to go on a great and long journey. Imagine having to walk that long to get somewhere. Then imagine not eating those 40 days and 40 nights. But Elijah never got hungry. Elijah never became weak. Never needed to eat again until after he had finished his journey. The Lord proved to and reminded Elijah that he was never truly alone. Back up into chapter 17. Let's read a couple passages in chapter 17. Back when Elijah was called upon to foretell the drought, God was not going to let Elijah be among the victims of this drought. Consider verses 2 through 6 of 1 Kings chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So he had what he needed, because the Lord said so. God had a plan for Elijah, so he would preserve his life, making sure that he was fed, making sure that he has drank. And when the brook dried up, Elijah was prompted to stay with a widow from then on. But she didn't have enough for him. Looking at verses 12 through 16 of the same chapter. So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin, and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. See, the Lord had always been with Elijah, always provided for Elijah, always made sure that Elijah was well and strong for the work of the Lord. And at this time of deep sorrow and anxiousness, we see in chapter 19, the Lord proved that he was still with Elijah. And still more than enough for Elijah. To prove that point even further, we see the power of the Lord displayed before Elijah in verses 9 through 14. When the Lord spoke to Elijah, he expressed his feelings that he is zealous but alone, verses 9 and 10 of our passage, 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah was very passionate for the Lord. When the Lord told him that there was something needing to be done, he went and he did it. He would do it because of that passion, that fire that he had for God. But it's hard to continue in that zeal when it seems you're the only one. It is disheartening when there is something you're greatly passionate about, whether that be your hobbies arts, movies, you name it. And people write you off for it. But when it comes to serving God, it's much worse. Even in the days of Elijah, this was the case. Israel, a nation that was supposed to be God's chosen people, instead separated themselves from God, rejected God, replaced him with selfishness and idolatry. Not Elijah, though. Then the Lord shows his power to Elijah in verses 11 through 14. The verses read, "Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn it down, your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I am left alone, and they seek to take my life.'" Notice how the mere presence of God was enough to cause the very earth itself to tremble before him. "As God passed by, then came the great wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Even the world around him was shaken by the power of God. But God appeared to Elijah not in these elements, but as a gentle whisper." We may have heard the phrase, "the calm before the storm." But the Lord is the calm in the midst of the storm. As reactive as the world itself was to the presence of God, he still appeared in gentleness. The eruption of elements did not faze Elijah. But when he heard the gentle voice, that is when he went out to see the Lord. And the Lord asked a second time what Elijah was doing here. And after all that happened, Elijah still stood by his zeal and his loneliness. If Elijah had not yet remembered who he served, this ought to have reminded him. The Lord God is almighty. He is omnipotent. His power is unlimited. When we are on his side, he is on ours. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Think about that, brother. Who can stand before us if we are truly living for God? If we are truly his ally? If we truly trust in him? He is our creator. And as our creator, he watches over us. His creation sees our struggles. But he is there for us. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 1, the wise writer tells us that we are to remember our creator in the days of our youth, before those difficult days come and the years draw near when we say, "I have no pleasure in them." For Elijah, those difficult and evil days had come. And the Lord reminded him that he is present, and that if he is there, now is not the time to forget him. The Lord is the one whom we serve, but he is also the one to whom we should go to find refuge. Consider how the psalmist wrote in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. In Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, this psalm begins with the phrase, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." The psalmist recognized that the Lord is the rock, the fortress, deliverance, and salvation from enemies. And so the Lord God had already reminded Elijah of his presence in his life and of his power And now he encourages Elijah. Looking at verses 15 through 17, he encouraged Elijah for the work that still needed to be done. 1 Kings 19, reading verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Got a little ahead of myself. Got a little excited for that verse 18. We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's focus on 15 and 17. God had sent Elijah to anoint three successors. Hazael, who would succeed and become the king of Syria. Jehu, who would succeed and become the king of Israel. And Elisha, who would succeed and become a prophet. Hazael would go on to oppress both Israel and Judah. Jehu and four of his descendants sat on the throne of Israel. And Elisha followed in Elijah's footsteps and became a great prophet in his own right. But in this moment, God wasn't just telling him more stuff to do, but rather saying, yet without actually verbatim saying, "I still need you. I still have a purpose for you. You say that you have zeal. Now it is time for you to go and act upon that zeal." And then we get to verse 18, where he encouraged Elijah by telling him he really is not alone. That there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed to Baal. That a remnant of Israel had remained faithful to God, even amidst everything that was going on in Israel around them. They were not deceived by Jezebel, nor were they influenced by Ahab, but remained loyal, loyal to the one true God. "And these," the Lord said, "he has reserved, he has spared them, he is guarding them, watching over them, even among the wickedness of Israel." There was a remnant faithful to God. Elijah was never alone because God was with him. And now, knowing that there were 7,000 more who remained loyal to God and sought his will, he should have no reason to continue feeling alone. All the more so when we see Elijah go and find his successor, who would serve not just as his successor, but also as a companion for a time. Looking at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. "So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah, and said, 'Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed after Elijah and became his servant." God heard Elijah's heart in his loneliness. And though God is always with us and always there for us, he also understands our need for connections with our fellow man. So he brings Elijah to Elisha, not only to anoint him as successor, but also that he might be his companion, a faithful Israelite alongside him who continued in the work that God had for them to do. The wise saying remains true. Two are better than one, according to the wise writings in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, the wise writer describes that two are better than one. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm together. If two go into battle against one, they will overcome him together. It's always good to have a good friend by your side. That is as true now as it was then. So the Lord brought Elijah, that friend, and they can be for each other in this troublesome time. God proved to Elijah in every way that he was not alone. But what about us today? Oftentimes it will feel that way when we look around in the world. The world around us is filled with wickedness. We talked much about that in the introduction, that just how wicked this world has become. It's as if to be wicked is the norm. But of course, they don't see it as wickedness. They see it as freedom. Meanwhile, they turn us away for trying to do good. They laugh at us. They mock us. They try to make us feel guilty for doing what's right in the sight of God. Looking at the world, it looks very much like how Elijah's world must have looked to him. Where we see wickedness everywhere. God being rejected. Those trying to do the right are detested. And how popular these ideologies are. So it's easy to feel small. It's easy to feel alone. And feeling this is all the more prevalent when going through our own personal struggles, our own troubles sometimes. We all deal with something. Sorrow. Sad times come to each of us. We each have a bad day. We deal with people who don't see eye to eye with us, who turn us away because of our beliefs, who shun us, who give us a bad name. We deal with trials and temptations, the things that are thrown into our pathways, meant to divert us, meant to make us stumble. These fleshly desires, these things contrary to the will of God. And we can give in. I can go on, but to be alone in any of these times can sometimes prove to be too difficult for some of us. Loneliness is one of the many tools used by the devil against us. When we are alone, we are an easy target. David was alone on the rooftop when he saw Bathsheba. Peter was alone, separated from the rest of the apostles when he denied Jesus. We're talking about the man after God's own heart and one of Jesus' closest disciples, because they were alone. Tempting them was easy. The devil wants us to feel like we're alone, because then is when he can come and pretend like he's our friend. In those moments of hopelessness, in those moments of faithlessness, in those moments of loneliness. All because we are made to feel alone, outnumbered by the worldly. Brethren, we must not fall for such schemes. The devil wants us to feel alone, to feel like he's won over the world, and to make it feel like we're alone in the world. That is how he's going to win against us. But brethren, just as God showed Elijah, he shows us we are not alone. Just as God was with Elijah, God was with us today. Apparently I advanced the slides too much. Okay. We may feel distance from God because he does not speak to us like he spoke to those of old. But that's okay. Although we may see this as silence, he is always there, watching us, seeing what we go through. And he gives us the same assurance that he once gave Joshua. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6. The promise there we see given. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Because if we know that God is present in our life, if we know that he is there, that he helps us, that he will catch us when we fall, that he will be with us through hardship, why would I need reason to fear? Why would I think that I'm alone when I know that there is a God who is capable of that? When the Lord is on our side, there is nothing that can overtake us. Consider what Psalm says. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, the first three verses. Psalm 27 in the first three verses. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. How can I feel alone when there is a God that is so great, so powerful? And in addition to that, he cares for us individually. With a God so great and so powerful, it could be hard to think that he is, but he is. every single one of us. He's got his eye on us. He's actively in part of our lives. Again, God knows that we need human connection, so he has established how faithful brethren are to be there for each other. Sometimes when we come together, it may feel like a small place compared to the world, compared to some of these mega churches that we may see out in the world. It may sound intimidating, putting it that way, but consider it this way. The world out there is messed up, and people treat each other however they want to because they don't have a responsibility toward each other. At least that's what they think. But the brethren here, we are responsible to each other, that we need to be there for each other in all things. Consider what James says at the end of his letter in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, where he encourages, saying, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Think about that. We're supposed to be there for each other. Paul would also tell the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 10, it tells us, as we have opportunity to do good, we should do it, especially if it's for one of the brethren, one of the household of faith. We are to rejoice when brothers or sisters are happy. We are to support them when they are saddened. We're to pray for them when they're sick. We're to do good for them in all things and help them when trials of life seem too much for them. That's what we're supposed to do for each other, so that we may not be alone in this world. And remember this, we will not be among the wicked forever. We wonder if the world will always be like this. The answer is more than likely yes. We may see some changes in the right direction here and there, but we'll fall back into wickedness. But remember, brethren, this world is not our home. Consider what is said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus himself says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The day is coming when the righteous and the wicked will be separated forever. In heaven there is no wickedness. If there were wickedness in heaven, it would be no different than earth. And there would be no need to go there. But heaven is not like earth. Earth is temporary. All things in it are temporary. And while this earth, while those in it chase after what is evil, if we chase after what is good, we'll be in a place where we can live in eternity with the Lord and his people forever. Therefore, brethren, I encourage you not to lose heart in this present age because of feelings of loneliness, but instead recognize that God is there for you, that your brethren around you are there for you. And let us examine ourselves today. Do we truly believe that God is there for us? Do we take advantage of that by praying to him in these times of loneliness, knowing that he is there? Do we count our blessings so that we may furthermore recognize his presence in our life, that he is actively in our lives? Again, let us examine ourselves. Are we taking responsibility for each other as we should? Do we make ourselves available to one another so that they know that they are not alone? We need to make sure that we do these things. We saw how much the great prophet Elijah was affected by loneliness. We don't have to go through that. We need to make sure we're there for each other. So let's recognize the love of God for us by being available to us all the time, even in our times of loneliness, even in our times of need. And let us make in turn, make ourselves available to one another, that no one may feel alone in this world. You are here this evening. You have opportunity to obey the gospel. If you've heard the word of God tonight or in the past and have come to believe on these things, the plan of salvation is this, that if you believe, you should repent of those sins that you've committed. Turn away from them and seek to do better. Then confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized. Once you're baptized, you will be washed away of your sins and be raised to walk a new life before God, free of those sins, free of the man you once were or the woman you once were, and are able to walk in newness of life before God as his child, as his servant. Or if you're here tonight as one of his servants already, but have fallen to sin, tonight's the night to make that right with God, to repent of those things, to confess them if need be, whether that be before God in prayer or before your brethren here, and you will be forgiven of those things. If you have need or need prayers of the congregation for help in any way, please come as we sing the song of encouragement. Let's be standing.